Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you will, please. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 is where we will focus our attention this morning. And as we take a look at this verse, which begins a section commonly called the Beatitudes, and it's called the Beatitudes for a reason. Because it has everything to do with our attitudes. It has everything to do with how we think about ourselves, how we think about God, how we think about others, how we think about the world around us. Let's understand a very important principle this morning, all right? If we don't know it already, let's understand it. Your attitudes foster your actions. Your attitudes give birth to actions. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to talk about a lot of different things. He's going to talk about tithe. He's going to talk about reconciliation with people. He's going to talk about the right worship of God. He's going to talk about dealing with anger to the point you're ready to kill somebody because you're so angry at them. He's going to talk about lust in the heart that causes an individual to be involved in sexual sin. He's going to talk about all kinds of activities that we should or we should not be involved with. But before he even approaches the subject of what we do, he addresses how we think. He addresses our attitudes. If you want to change behavior, change your attitude. If you want to change your child's behavior, if you want to change your own behavior, if you want to be able to deal with conduct, you must first of all deal with conviction. Attitudes foster actions. Jesus is very clear on that subject. The Bible tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Huh? As a man thinketh in his heart, his attitudes dictate his conduct. And so if you're continually wrestling with anger, you'll pretty much be an angry person and most likely be a violent person. If your heart is continually focused on money and material wealth and those kinds of things, you'll most likely become a greedy person. If your attitude is on power, then you'll pretty much walk all over people and step on people to get ahead. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We pretty much do in the flesh how we think in our mind and in our heart. So the Beatitudes are very, very important for us to come to terms with. We cannot press on in kingdom life. We cannot continue down the road of righteousness unless we have our attitudes checked. And Jesus is going to talk to us about our attitudes. We're only going to focus in on the first one this morning. It is so very, very important. And I also want to say, before we get into this first one in verse 3, that we're now treading deep water here. We're now entering into the sanctum sanctorum. We're now coming into that holy place with God. What the Lord is going to be dealing with in these next verses that we're going to be discussing is serious business. Jesus is talking about kingdom life, and he's talking about kingdom conduct, and he doesn't take it lightly. And he doesn't want us to take it lightly either. This is serious business for the serious individual who is serious about following Jesus. If your concern is not in the area of being a committed follower of Jesus Christ, then he doesn't have much to say about you, and he doesn't have much to say to you. But for those of us who really want to get down to where the rubber hits the road, if we really want to get down to the very deepest part of our relationship with the Lord God and how to develop that very deep part of our relationship with Christ, then let's be prepared. We're going to be treading some very deep water here. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Say it with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And understand, it's blessed, not blessed. It's pronounced blessed. Now, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly these Beatitudes that take us down through verse 12, you will notice that there is a definite order. There is a symmetry to these Beatitudes. Each one builds on the previous one. And each one becomes the foundation for the next one. Jesus takes us to ground level with this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And he begins to build on that concept, what it means to have an attitude of poverty of spirit. And then he builds on that one and goes on to the next one and builds on that one. Each one is foundational to the next one. And each one builds on the previous one. This first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, is primary. It is fundamental to everything else that Jesus is going to talk about. In other words, if we don't get this one right, we're not going to get anything else right. If an individual cannot come to terms with poverty of spirit, then he will never be able to come to terms with anything else that Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Mount. It is fundamental, it is principal to everything else Christ is going to talk about in this sermon. It is because so that without it there is no inheriting the kingdom of God. Apart from this beatitude, apart from this attitude, apart from this teaching here, there is no fellowship with God and there is no abundant life in Christ without poor in spirit. Listen. There are always two sides to the gospel. Always. There are always two sides to the gospel. In everything that Jesus teaches us, in everything that Paul writes about in his letters, and James and John and Peter, everything that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament that has good news about the kingdom of God, there's always two sides to it. There is, first of all, a tearing down, and then there's a building up. There is an emptying, and then there's a filling. There is a letting go, and there is a gaining. In everything that Jesus teaches us about the kingdom, you're going to find two sides. And both of those sides have to be met if a person is going to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. The gospel always condemns before it cleanses and confirms and commends. Always. Unless there is conviction of sin, there is no conversion into the kingdom. Two sides to the gospel. Never forget that. I know at times when the Spirit of God moves upon us and points out certain areas in our life that may be weak, that may be not in accordance with God's will, out of line with God's plan and purpose, it hurts. I don't know about you, but it hurts me. There's just enough pride in this fellow up here that when God points out his weaknesses, when the Holy Spirit turns his righteous and holy light in his life and shows some of those dark areas, it hurts. I don't like to see my sin. I don't like to see my weaknesses. I don't like to see my frailties. I do not like to see my humanity. But it's necessary, for the Lord God must bring conviction before he can ever bring conversion. After the hurt, dear friend, comes the healing. So never forget, there are two sides to the gospel. Likewise, there is no filling. There is no filling in my life of the kingdom of God. There is no filling of my life of the Holy Spirit of God unless, first of all, there's an emptying of self. There is an emptying of worldliness. There's an emptying of the things that I hold dear. If I'm filled with worldly things, then I cannot be filled with heavenly things. If I'm filled with my own desires, then I cannot be filled with God's desires. If I'm poor in spirit, then I can share in the kingdom of God But if I am not poor in spirit, I cannot share in the kingdom of God. Now, let's take a look at this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's important about this first beatitude? What's important about this first teaching of Jesus is this. Everything that follows cannot come by me. Everything else that follows this beatitude, it can't come from me. I can't do it. It's not within me. It's not within my mind. It's not within my heart. It's not within my will to do anything that the Lord teaches after this first beatitude. It is beyond me. It is not in me. It can only come by the Lord who dwells within me. If this is going to be accomplished, if everything else that Jesus is going to talk about is going to be accomplished in my life, it cannot come from me. It can only come from Him who lives in me. And that needs to be understood. I can never mourn over my sinful condition unless it's the Lord who brings conviction. I can never be pure in heart unless it's the Lord who purifies me. I can never persevere through persecution unless the Lord God gives me strength to endure the times of trial. Only Jesus can do these things in me and through me. And He is only able to do these things when I am emptied of self, when I am broken and poor in spirit. Paul said it best in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Listen, I know it's not a popular thing, and I know it's not even a desirable thing for folks. It's not a desirable thing for guys who want to grab the world by the tail and make the most out of living. It's not popular for young people who want to look good and who want to act good and who want to have fun with all of their friends and explore and do all kinds of things in this life that will entertain and things that they can enjoy, things that will, you know, push their buttons, things that they can get all jazzed about. It's not a popular thing to be broken before the Lord. It's not a popular thing to be poor in spirit, but it is a kingdom thing. And if an individual is going to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God, there is only one way to do that, and that is to let the Lord Jesus Christ live in you and to accomplish His will and purpose in you. And the only way that's possible is, as Paul says, to die to self. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's not I. It's Christ who lives in me. Now, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount cannot become, and heaven forbid that we should ever make it, a program for personal reformation, personal renewal, or personal restoration. Jesus didn't give us these teachings in order to reform our lives. He gave us these teachings to break us and to show us that apart from Him, nothing in the kingdom of God could ever be accomplished in our lives. I cannot do. I must be. And that's the focus of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And I must be, according to the Lord, poor in spirit. Notice He says here in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Makarioi. Makarioi. Blessed. Now, in your English Bible, sometimes it's translated happiness. But in reality, makarioi has little to do with happiness. It has everything to do with something deeper in our lives, something more basic, something more fundamental in our lives. Jesus, if I could say this, and if you could understand this correctly, Jesus is not concerned about our happiness. He's not concerned about our happiness. He's concerned about something far more important than our happiness. He is concerned about our state of being. He's concerned about our well-being. Makarioi doesn't have to do with happiness. That's circumstantial and that's temporal. You know, you can win the lottery and become happy, and then you can lose all of that money and lose that happiness. He's not talking about happiness here. He's talking about a state of being. Blessed is much deeper than happiness. Makarioi refers to a deep sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in one's soul. Are you satisfied in your soul today? Are you fulfilled in your spirit today? Is there a deep, abiding sense of God's peace and of God's power and of God's presence deep within you today? That's what Makarioi is all about. A deep, abiding sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. And that cannot come from circumstances and from situations. It cannot come from the birth of a new baby. It cannot come from an advancement in the job. It cannot come because someone gives you a wonderful gift. It can only come when your life is aligned rightly with the Lord God. It can only come, as Jesus says, when you're poor in spirit. Well, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And how can an individual be poor in spirit? I want to explore that with you for just a few moments, if I may. First of all, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He does not say, blessed are the poor in life. Poverty of spirit is not the same thing as poverty in life. You can be poor materially, but not be poor spiritually. And you can be poor spiritually and not be poor materially. One does not necessitate the other. The Bible nowhere commends poverty. Nowhere in Scripture is financial, material poverty commended by God or by any follower of the Lord God. God wants His children to have abundant life. The Lord commends those who use their wealth correctly. God wants to bless us and in many instances bless our socks off, if you will. God desires that His children have the best that He could offer them in this physical life. Nowhere does the Bible commend material poverty. It doesn't teach that poverty as such is a good thing. There is no spiritual advantage to being poor materially. A poor man is no more nearer the kingdom of God than a rich man. And poverty of life does not guarantee poverty of spirit. So what is poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it have something to do with my character? Does it have something to do with my personality? No, it doesn't. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean that I should be weak or retiring or timid or shy or bashful or backward or lacking in courage. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean that I lack self-esteem. It does not mean that I should deny or suppress my personality. Poor in spirit has nothing to do with self-effacement. These are all things that focus in on one's personality and not necessarily one's spirituality. To be poor in spirit. Jesus, Makarioi, blessed are those who are tokoi toi pneumati. Those who are broken. Those who are broken inside. It's to be like Moses, who when God called him to free the Hebrew children from slavery in Egypt, Moses responded, "Who am I? Who am I to go down to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" That was an honest reply. Moses was not being, there was no false humility here. Understand where Moses comes from in his response. You see, Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh.
when Pharaoh's daughter fished him out of the Nile River and brought him up. For 40 years, he was treated as an adopted son of Pharaoh. And then he saw one of the Egyptian taskmasters abusing one of the Hebrew people, and he killed that man and buried him in sand. And then he fled for his life out into the desert. And for the next 40 years of his life, he was a shepherd on the backside of the Sinai. There was a contract out on his head. He was a wanted man. Egypt was the last place that Moses wanted to find himself. And now God is saying, at 80 years old, I want you to go back down into Egypt, and I want you to demand that Pharaoh release my people. And Moses honestly and rightfully says, who am I to do such a thing? I've already proven to you, Lord, what I'm capable of. I'm capable of murder. I'm capable of running and hiding. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and demand such a thing? To be poor in spirit is to be like Isaiah, a priest, a prophet of God, who one day while he was ministering in the temple, God opened his spiritual eyes and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And immediately Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, a holy man, a righteous man. And yet when he sees the Lord God, he sees himself in light of God's righteousness, and he realizes what a sinner he truly is. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's to be like Gideon. When the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, I want you to go down and I want you to defend the Israelites from the Midianites. And Gideon responds, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. No false humility here. Just an honest assessment of his life. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. How can I go and defend Israel against an enemy like the Midianites when I am lower than a bug? It's to be like Peter, out fishing one day and had worked all night long and caught nothing. Jesus passed by and saw that Peter was out there in the boat, and he said, Peter, why don't you just launch on out into the deep water and cast your net on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch a net of fish. Peter did. And the catch of fish was so great that the nets began to break. And immediately Peter looked at the Lord and he said, leave me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I have no right to be in the presence of someone like you. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to be broken in spirit. It means to be broken by the condition of my spirit. It means to be broken before God. To be poor in spirit means to look at myself honestly in the mirrored image of my soul and to see myself as I really am, to realize I am what I am by my own doing, and what I am falls far short of what God wants me to be. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. And the Hebrew phrase is shabar lab. Those in whose life the egotistical, self-serving, and self-righteous spirit has been completely crushed. Blessed, the psalmist says, the Lord draws near to those who have that kind of condition. And he goes on to say, he saves such as have a contrite spirit, daka ruach. A contrite spirit. A spirit that grieves over one's condition. Grieves over the sin in one's life. Grieves over the darkness and the emptiness that's there. A spirit in whose pride and arrogance has been humbled before the Lord God. Those are the ones that the Lord draws near to. David, the king of Israel, cries out in Psalm 51, verse 7, the sacrifice, verse 17, the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God looks for. And again, let's understand, we cannot go on in kingdom life. We cannot proceed down the road of righteousness until, first of all, this step is taken in one's life. It cannot happen. The supreme example is Jesus himself. How many of us have ever thought of Jesus as being someone poor in spirit? When we think of Jesus, we think of a person who was mighty in spirit. We think of a very powerful man, a man who had great authority. We think of a man who could work miracles. We think of a man who was able to influence others in great and magnificent ways. We never think of Jesus as one who is poor in spirit. But here again is where we get everything all screwed up, mixed up in our mind. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean to be weak, and it doesn't mean to be insipid, and it doesn't mean to be milquetoast. To be poor in spirit means to be broken before God. It means to be humbled before God. And if ever there was an individual who personified a poor spirit, it was Jesus. He was the Lord of heaven and of earth. He was the one, according to John chapter 1, who created all things that exist. He was the object of worship in heaven. All of the angels of glory worshiped Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead, but he gave it all up. He set it all aside to become a servant, to become a human being, to die on a cross. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, who, being in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondslave, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's poverty of spirit. There's brokenness there. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Though fully God, he became fully man. And through his humility, he could honestly say in John chapter 5, I can do nothing of myself. And he could also say in John chapter 14, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who lives in me does the work that you see. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It doesn't mean to be weak. It does not mean to be ineffectual. It doesn't mean to be a doormat. It means that I am broken before the Lord God. That all that I am and all that I have and all that I desire and all that I want to be, I set that aside so that God can be God in my life. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means the complete absence of pride and self-assurance and self-reliance. It means I recognize without the Lord, I am nothing. I have nothing. I accomplish nothing. Without the Lord, I'm nothing more than a lump of clay. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, when I come to this realization in my life, listen, when I get to the point where I, like peeling an onion, strip all of those layers away out of my life, my arrogance, my pride, my abilities, my accomplishments, all of those things, when I strip all of those away and I realize that without the Lord God, those things don't mean spit. When I come to that place in my life, that's when I come face to face with God. It is then I come face to face with the Lord. An arrogant soul cannot enter into the sanctuary of God. An arrogant soul cannot enter into the courts of heaven. An individual hung up on himself or herself, an individual stuck on himself or herself, has no place in the palace of the King of Kings. It is only when all of these things are stripped away that we come face to face with God. We see ourselves for who and what we really are, because we see Him for who and what He really is. And when that has happened, then I've become empty. And the Lord God can fill me and satisfy my soul. He can makarioi. He can bless me. Now, the question is, if that's true and if that's what I really want, if that's what I desire in my heart, then what do I have to do this? How can I accomplish this? And the answer is, you can't do anything. Because you can't accomplish it. I can't accomplish it. Only the Lord God can accomplish it in me. There is nothing I can do to break my spirit. I can only allow the Lord to break my spirit for me. In me. Only Jesus can accomplish this in my life. Only He has the power, only He has the ability to take away those layers of self, self-assurance, self-reliance, self-determination. And only He then can fill me up. Once He's emptied me, then He can fill me up. But there are some things that I can do that allow the Lord Jesus Christ to do this in me. First of all, I need to be acquainted with who He is. I need to get to know Him. I need to make it a part of my daily life to study this book. And by studying this book, to become well acquainted with who the Lord God is. I need to know who He is in His holiness and in His righteousness. I need to know who He is and His plan and His will and His purpose for my life. I need to read and I need to understand what the Lord expects of me and what the Lord expects from me. I need to see myself in this book. I need to see myself standing before the Lord God in all of the ugliness of my sin and my self-centeredness with all of my plans and all of my schemes and all of my desires, and standing there, I need then to let His holiness wash over me. I need to let His righteousness wash over me. I can't do this. I don't have the power. I don't have the will. Only God can. But I can condition my mind and my heart to the point where God is then able to do these things in me. I need to come before the Lord. Secondly, I need to come before the Lord in my prayer closet like David did. Turn to Psalm 51 and I'll close. Psalm 51, the penitent psalm. This was the psalm that David wrote when he realized what a sinner he was. Now, unless we understand who David was and the background to this psalm, we won't really understand the effect. We won't really understand the tenor of David's heart in Psalm 51. Understand something, dear friends. David was the king of Israel. He was like the president of the United States. He had everything at his fingertips. He could pretty much go where he wanted to go. He had guards protecting him all the time. He could spend all kinds of money on all kinds of things. He could do all kinds of things that made him happy. He could have all kinds of things that would bring him happiness in his life. You know, he had more than one wife. I mean, if one wife wasn't enough, he had another. He had three wives at one time. He had children. He had servants. He commanded the army. They could go out and whip anybody in the territory that they wanted to, because they were a strong and powerful people before the Lord God. David was the king of Israel. He had everything that a king would ever want. And along with that came the attitude eventually developing in David's heart and in David's mind. At one time, he was a man after God's own heart. At one time, he was the apple of God's eye. But as the king, he became arrogant and he became prideful. He became haughty before the Lord. He became self-reliant. There was a time when the armies went out to do battle to protect the borders, and David decided to stay at home. He didn't need to go out there and fight with the army. He was the king of Israel. Why put my life at risk out there on the front lines? I'll just stay here in the palace and let my generals take care of it. I'll let my soldiers put their lives on the line in order to protect me. After all, I'm their king. That's the attitude that David soon developed. And when that attitude took hold of his heart, he saw Bathsheba there taking a bath. And I know there's some people, well, what business did she have out there in the backyard taking a bath? What business did David have up on the roof standing there staring at her? I mean, let's put things in their proper perspective here. And then as the king, he wanted her, and he could have her. And so he told his servants, you go get her, bring her over here to the palace. They did, she did. They had a fling, and she became pregnant. Now David has to deal with his neighbor's husband, who happened to be Uriah, one of the most loyal and faithful soldiers in David's army. Who was not only a loyal and faithful soldier in the army, he was one of David's mighty men. He was one of those rare individuals that David had who was willing at a moment's notice to lay down his life for David. And now David's going to have to deal with this. Well, as the king, he can deal with that. You know, I'll get him drunk, you know, and he'll go home to his wife and, you know, everything will be all right because then he'll think it's his baby. Well, that didn't work. Because Uriah said, you know, the men are out there fighting. You know, they don't have the pleasure of drinking wine, so I'm not going to drink wine. Well, why don't you just go home and stay with your wife? Spend the night in your comfortable bed and everything. I'm not going to do that. The soldiers of the king's army are out there under the stars, sleeping in cots, sleeping in foxholes. They're out there fighting the enemy. Why should I have the comfort of my wife and the comfort of my own bed? And so he slept at the king's doorstep. David convinced himself that because he was king, he could not only command armies and he could not only command servants, but he could also command executioners. And so he wrote a letter, sealed it, gave it to Uriah. Take it to the general out on the front. And the letter said, put Uriah on the front lines in the heat of battle and then withdraw the troops and let him die. And Uriah died. And David went on as king in his arrogance, in his pride, in the hardness of his heart, until God sent the prophet. And Nathan told him a story, a parable, about a poor family that had a pet lamb that was taken from them by a rich man and offered as a meal for some of his guests. And David became incensed. He became infuriated. And he said, give me the name of that rich man and I'll have his head. And Nathan the prophet said, David, you are that man. You stole something that was precious to your neighbor. You defiled it. You ruined it. You took his wife. You took her husband. This arrogant, prideful, self-reliant king. What does he do? What does he do? Does he do like our presidents do? Oh, well, no big deal. You know, I'm a human. I'm a man. I got needs. What does he do? Does he pass it off as being nothing of significance on the radar screen? Does he pass it off as being just a weakness of human nature, a weakness of the society that we live in? How does David deal with it? David makes a beeline to church. And he falls before the altar of the Lord God. And now you have the 51st Psalm. And I want you to listen to this arrogant king. I want you to listen to this man filled with pride. I want you to listen to this man who was so filled with self
and with power and with greed and with lust and with everything else. I want you to listen to this man as he comes before the Lord God acknowledging his sin. Notice what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice again. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. Does this sound like an arrogant king to you? Does this sound like a man filled with pride and filled with self to you? David pleads with God. He begs God to forgive him. He's not one who just sloughs this off like it's human nature. He's not one that just begs the forgiveness of the people. He's not just one that goes over to Bathsheba and says, I'm so very sorry for what happened to your husband. And I'm so very sorry that I got you in this motherly way. David comes before the Lord God and his heart is breaking and he cries out before the Lord God, I am the king of Israel, but I am a sinner. I am undone before the Lord God. I am not worthy to be in your presence. Forgive me, Lord God. Forgive me. Forgive me. And he stays before the Lord God and begs the mercy of the Lord God in his life. Does that sound like a lot of modern day Christianity to you? I dare say it does. Most of us are so numb to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it would take us a great deal to come to this place that David was in his life. But that's what it means to be poor in spirit, dear friends. It means I no longer see myself as I want to see myself. I see myself for what I really am. And I see myself in the light of who God is. And I don't like it. And so what do? I do as David has done. I beg the Lord God to break me. I beg the Lord God to take that pride away. I beg the Lord God to remove that egotism, that self-centeredness out of my life. I beg the Lord God to wash me and to cleanse me and to remove every spot of sin away from me. He implored the Lord to break him. And it was then that he found forgiveness. Only then could he become blessed in the kingdom of God. Only then could he be satisfied in his soul. Only then could he find fulfillment once again. And dear friends, only then can you and I find the same for ourselves. Everything else that Jesus is going to talk about is built on this foundational principle. If I am not broken in spirit, then I cannot accomplish anything in the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, search us, know us. Shine your light upon us and help us to see ourselves for what we really are. I know, Lord God, that this is not a pleasant thing for any of us, but it is a necessary thing for all of us. Father, it is so important that I be broken in my spirit before you. How can you be Lord of my life if I'm sitting on the throne? How can I ever accomplish your will if I'm busy accomplishing my own will?
How can I ever fulfill your desires if all I seek after are my own desires? Father, how can I be a peacemaker? How can I be merciful to others if I'm not first of all broken in my own spirit? Father, there may be an individual here today who realizes that the deepest need of his or her life is to do as David has done, come to the altar and cry out, Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And find, Lord God, at that moment, their brokenness. And then experience for the first time your fullness. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters who are not walking the way of righteousness, whose lives, Lord God, are not experiencing the abundant life that you promised. I pray, Lord God, that we will understand today that without a brokenness in spirit, we can never experience the abundant life. We can never enjoy the blessedness of the kingdom. Bring us to that place where we're willing to be stripped of all of the layers of self and self-righteousness and egotism and all of those other things, so that we might come face to face with you and see ourselves in the light of your righteousness, your holiness. Move upon us by your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Accomplish your desire in our heart. Even this moment we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand with me if you will. Garrett is going to come and lead us in this invitation time. It's a time of decision. If your heart's desire is to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and confess Him as Lord and Savior of your life. If the Spirit of God is moving upon you to trust in Jesus, then that's what you need to do even now. But dear friend, if you need to come and do business here at the altar with the Lord, if you realize in your own heart there's too much of self and not enough of Jesus in you, then there's some work that needs to be done in your relationship to Christ. You need to come and spend time with the Lord at the altar. Maybe you've already been saved, but you've never been baptized scripturally. I invite you to come and walk through the waters of baptism as Jesus commanded all of us to do. Or maybe you need a church home, a church family that will support you, encourage you, pray with you, minister to you, and minister with you. And you feel that the Lord wants you here in this place, then you come and unite in fellowship with us. But whatever your need is, whatever the desire of the Lord is, you come and let that be known to Him. Garrett, lead us as we sing.
You are a holy God, an all-consuming fire.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.